Fresh manna fell to the ground as a gift from God while the Israelites were in the wilderness. This is what they ate for 40 years. It was fresh from the ovens of heaven, baked by the master baker himself. How the Israelites must have anticipated the taste and the smell of each morning's delivery. Just like the Israelites, you too can now experience the taste and the smell of fresh manna. Today, you'll be listening to David Austin, pastor of the Manistique, McMillan Northwoods, and Sault Ste. Marie Seventh-day Adventist Churches. And now, here's Pastor David.
The title of the sermon today is Becoming Family. What does that imply? It implies that we will be united, yes. What does it imply about now? At least we're supposed to be, right? If we're becoming family, that means they're not quite there yet, right? This is really important because Jesus was praying for this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we talk about what it means to be family, speak to us. Help us to learn to listen. And Lord, we pray that you would be preparing us now for our heavenly family. In Jesus' name, amen. America's ambassador to Japan, Douglas MacArthur II, served as counselor of the State Department under John Foster Dulles. Like Dulles, MacArthur was a hard worker. Once when Dulles telephoned the MacArthur home asking for Doug, Mrs. MacArthur mistook him for an aide and snapped at him irately. MacArthur is where MacArthur always is, weekdays, Saturdays, Sundays, and nights. In that office. Within minutes, MacArthur got a telephoned order from Dulles. Go home at once, boy. Your home front's crumbling. What does our home front look like? I'm not just talking about our individual homes. I'm talking about our church home. What does our home front look like? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 12. Paul made a great analogy that sounds like he knew our church today. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. He's speaking to the Corinthians, the members at Corinth, and he's trying to encourage them that there's a better way. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 12. And it says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many." Now, the context he's talking about, he's going to use the illusion of a physical body to talk about the body in Christ. And he's specifically saying that we are all a part of one body, many members of one body. We are not separate. We are not islands unto ourselves. I'm not sure that we understand that. In our society today, we are very, I put up my fence, don't cross that line, don't talk to me. I'm in my car, I'm on my cell phone, can you see that I'm busy? Leave me alone. We're very enthused with our personal space. Verse 15. "If the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body?" What happens if you decide to say that? What happens if you lose a foot or lose a hand? Does the foot or the hand just decide to go off and live its own life? Did you lose it because it got up and walked away? Can it survive on its own? Verse 16, "And if the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body?" I mean, To be honest, this sounds a bit silly, doesn't it? I mean, Paul is using one of those examples like, okay, he must be talking to kindergartners, because we got this all figured out, right? We all know the ear belongs on the body. And that the ear is not used for seeing. If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they are all one member, and if they were all one member, where were the body? Where would be the body? If we were all feet, they wouldn't call us humans, they'd call us a centipede, right? Oh, wait, no, the centipede has a body too. If we were all ears, it'd be an awfully silent world. But now they are many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. I mean, in real life, this really sounds like a funny conversation. It doesn't sound like a sermon. It sounds like he's talking to grade school, preschool level children. He's using an example that, okay, kids, is the hand a part of your body? Raise it high if you think it is. How about your feet? It sounds foolish, right? But he's talking not about the physical body. He's talking about believers. Believers. We all are different members of one body, and everyone is important. Everyone is important. You see, whether you are the tallest or the shortest, whether you are a male or a female, whether you are early to church or late to church, whether you hold a position or don't hold a position, you are still members of one body. But how do we treat the members of our body? How do we treat the members of our body? Verse 23, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our more comely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, there is something really important. Have you ever noticed that if you have an infection in your hand, you could possibly run a fever in your head? You ever notice that? You ever notice that when you have a scratchy throat, it's possible your whole body would be fatigued? Every part of the body is connected. It's the blood that connects it. The same way here with us. We are all connected. And while we sometimes like to live in oblivion and imagine that whatever is happening to someone else does not affect us, it does. We are missing out on an experience that God has designed for us to have if we don't understand what it means to be a body united together. No schism. I like that word, schism. It's a word that most people don't use today. What does that word schism mean? Division? Anybody else? Separation? A split? We were having Pathfinders in Manistique, and we were playing around with some word games. You know the things that cut? What are they called? Oh, but we were calling them shizzers and skizzers and sizers and all kinds of things. We were calling them all kinds of words. The bottom line is it's used to cut things and divide things. A schism is what pulls things apart. It creates a gap. Whatever it is that creates a gap, that's what that schism is. A schism causes a chasm, a deep wrench in the surface that will rip to the heart of something. And in this case, we're talking about relationships. We're talking about a body. Cut your arm often enough and deep enough, and soon it will fall off. A schism has occurred. It's starting, it's getting deeper, and suddenly it fell off. The expectation is that God doesn't want schisms. He wants a united body. That body becomes functional when we are at our peak in health personally. We function better. When as a body of Christ, we are at our peak function health-wise, spiritually health-wise, we function better. And more specifically, we begin to move. The prayer, this was the scripture reading, John chapter 17. Go with me there. John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. Jesus is en route to Gethsemane. The upper room experience, the Last Supper has already taken place. At the end of chapter 15, they get up and they start walking to Gethsemane. En route to Gethsemane, he is praying for the disciples. Here is that prayer, or at least a part of it. He says, "Neither pray I for these alone." Stop right there. Who was he praying for? These. Who are they? The disciples. Yes, he's praying for them. But he's not just praying for them, but them also which shall believe on me through their word. Who is that? That's us. He's praying for them and us. Why? That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Wait, he's praying that we would be one with them, but I've never met them. Have you? Have you talked to Paul? Did you have a sit-down conversation with Peter? And James, did you talk to him before they beheaded him? So how is it that you and I will be one with people dead 2,000 years? Huh? Yes? A common belief. So one doesn't always mean together physically. Remember, we're talking not just about a physical body, we're talking about a spiritual body. Can we know what it is that they believed? James might have been beheaded, but he's got a book, an epistle, that gives a powerful message that's really necessary today. The understanding of liberty of conscience and a judgment. James is an amazing book. And you get a sense of who he was by spending time in that book. Jesus is actually talking about it. Remember, them also which shall believe on me through their word. This is their word, and we will believe on Jesus because of it, and that's what will unite us together. Well, it can unite us together. Whether it will unite us together or not depends upon whether we will choose to be united. This is really important because remember, Jesus is praying for this. If he's praying for it to happen, what is the current state? It hasn't happened yet. Now, at the time that he's praying for this, the disciples are still not together. So he is definitely praying for the disciples. Oh, they might be together physically. They are not together, together. So he's praying that it would happen, that they would not only be together physically, but they would get together and be unified. And he's praying that he doesn't want it to just happen there. Everyone who learns from them through their word, that it would have that trickle-down effect for forever. Now, I got to tell you, what is it, the second law of thermodynamics? Everything goes to entropy, chaos. Everything goes to chaos. Unless God intervenes, it's never going to happen. We will never be unified. Our body parts will never come together. We're going to be a cadaver there on the hospital, you know, operating table. We're going to be a dead body because unless God breathes life into it, it will never get knit together. It will never become alive. It will never be united. Never. The schism habit within us is so strong that it will not exist. Unity, that is, unless God is in it. And so he's praying to his Father that the unity that they need and do not have would be provided to them so that an amazing experience can take place. Now, I want to give you a foretaste. Go with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We see the fulfillment of that experience, of that prayer fulfilled 50 days later. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Do you see the miracle there? The family reunion I referred to earlier, they might have been biologically related, a part of the same family. And they all got together in one place, but they were not of one accord. Actually, it was more like discord. No harmony, no music, just noise. The miracle is not coming together. We do that every week. We do that sometimes more than a week. As families, we do that daily. That's not a miracle. The miracle is to be in one place and to be of one accord. That's the miracle. This then becomes the testimony to the world. Back to our scripture reading in John chapter 17. That last line that Christ says in verse 21, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. I want you to understand this. No sermon will convict someone that God sent his son if there's no unity in the believers preaching the message. If the body of believers is not in one place and of one accord, the message they speak will be a lie and no one will believe it. So the expectation then is that there is a work that needs to be done in our lives, and it doesn't take a sermon. We need to become a part of the family of God. Baptism doesn't change that. Neither does prayer meeting. Neither does a week of prayer. Neither does church service. Jesus does. Let's do a little bit of a mirror check. 1 John. 1 John. Back towards the book of Revelation. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. Again, back toward the book of Revelation. It says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren." In the world in which we live, we kind of have this expectation. It's the one that grows within us, and unless Christ changes it, it's going to be there. The expectation that others should lay down their lives for us. Do you understand that? Notice, the expectation is that others ought to lay down their lives for us. That's not what it said, though. What did it say, though? That what? That we ought to lay our lives down for others. See, we expect that others should cavitate and we should get the promotion. We expect that others should demure, and we should be the ones promoted in some way, shape, or form. We imagine that others should allow us to win, to succeed. And we imagine that we are more worthy to win the lottery than anyone else. Yeah. So Jesus is trying to present a principle that we need to be other-centric. That's what he did. That's what he is. He's other-centric. He didn't think about what he would be losing. He thought about what we would be gaining when he gave up his life for us. When we're in a situation, we should not be thinking about what we'll be losing, but what we can help others gain. How we can lift them up and not put them down. How we can make them stronger, even if it costs us. The Gospel of John, chapter 15. Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 13. Gospel of John, chapter 15, and verse 13. And it says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Oh, we know this one. We give people awards and honors for this. A firefighter loses his life saving a cat. We parade around like, you know, they were the savior. I'm not saying they weren't brave. We recognize it in the smallest amount. It's a cat, I'm sorry. A cat is not worth someone's life, in my opinion. But we recognize sacrifice when we see it. When it comes to the military, we give awards for people who sacrifice their life or risk their life for others. We know this principle. Verse 16. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, ordained you, that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. He's just talked about what the greatest act of love is, and that is to do what? The greatest act of love is to lay down your life. And now we're supposed to do that with each other. We're supposed to be willing to lay down our lives for each other. What does that look like? What does laying down our lives look like? It does, right. Doesn't mean always dying. Oh, yeah. Giving up the will, giving up your own desire. Whew, that's hard. Man. Our will. What? So that's the key. If Jesus is not involved, the will is going to have its way. And we're in trouble. That will is not weak. It's strong and in the wrong direction. But remember that Christ was praying for this experience, which is contrary to how we naturally come up in this world, praying for this experience. Because he knows that we're going to need prayer, we're going to need intervention if it's going to be different. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 6. I'm going to read this one, and I got to tell you, I'd never thought of this before from this text. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, this is really important. Christ did not wait for us to be perfect before he loved us and laid his life down for us. And we shouldn't be waiting for others to be perfect before we love them and lay our lives down for them. That's hard. Generally speaking, we want people to deserve our love, to deserve our respect. Yeah, well, when he shapes up, then I will. But God didn't do that. God loved us before we even knew we needed to shape up. And we should do the same. Again, this is going to take a miracle. This is not our natural intuition. We are not inclined to do this. Sinners, people who sin against us, they slam the door in our face, they take our parking spot, they step on our last nerve twice, they cut us off in traffic, they blow the snow into our driveway from theirs. I don't know. Pick the poison of what someone sinning against you looks like. And we have a hard time doing that. Yeah, I'm not going to love him. You know what he did the last time? He chopped off all the tops of my roses. All I got left is thorns. But God loved us after we chopped off all the heads of the roses, blew snow into his yard, cut him off, and nailed him to the cross. And he loved us still the same. I'm sure the Lord never designed for family reunions to be like that memory I shared with you during the children's story. I'm sure that any schisms that exist in our church family are not his design. He'd like every member to have a healthy experience and every visitor to be easily welcomed. So, what if someone was missing? Would we know it? I mean, to be honest, if I woke up one morning and my foot was gone, would you think I'd know it? Right? Are we that aware of the members of our body that we would know when a member is missing? I gotta tell you, if I woke up in the morning and my foot was gone, I'd be pretty desperate to figure out what had happened. My schedule for the day was radically changed because I would want to know where my foot went. When we don't see someone in church, are we that concerned about where they've gone and how they've been? That we go home and there's nothing else on our schedule until we can call them up, Facebook them, whatever method we need to find out how they're doing and where they are. Are we that eager to make sure that our body is sticking together and healthy? Or do we forget they even came and don't really even miss them? I believe the reason why Paul talked about this is because the members of our body are pretty precious. And when we lose a member of our body, it's a really big deal. You've ever been around someone who's had the possibility of having a limb amputated? It is heart-wrenching. They do not want to lose their limb, and they're begging the doctor for a method to keep that limb attached to their body. We ought to have that same strong feeling. We missed you today. It was not okay that you weren't here. We thought about you an awful lot, and I couldn't let it rest until I called you to find out how things are going. In 1765, John Fawcett was called to be the pastor of a very small congregation in Wainsgate, England. He labored there diligently for 7 years, but his salary was so meager that he and his wife could scarcely obtain the necessities of life. Though the people were poor, they compensated for this lack by their faithfulness and their warm fellowship. Dr. Fawcett received a call from a much larger church in London, and after a lengthy consideration, decided to accept the invitation. As his few possessions were being placed on a wagon for moving, many of his parishioners came to say goodbye. And once again, they pleaded with him to reconsider. Touched by the outpouring of love, he and his wife began to weep. Finally, Mrs. Fawcett exclaimed, "Oh, John, I just can't bear this. They need us so badly here." "Yeah, God has spoken to my heart too," he said. "Tell them to unload the wagon. We cannot break these wonderful ties of fellowship." This experience inspired Fawcett to write a hymn, which we're going to sing. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred mind is like to that above. You see, when we are connecting with one another, we're forming heavenly connections. As the body is knit together, it becomes a healthy body, one that he wants to take back home with him. The healthy body, knit together by the miracle of Christ's prayer. Everywhere around you, you see it all falling apart, literally falling apart. There are so few healthy relationships in this world anywhere. And that's not by accident. The devil remembers exactly what the harmony of heaven looks like, and he's trying desperately to make sure that doesn't exist on this planet. Anywhere. And wherever there's a chance that it might exist and exert an influence, he is there to twist it up and rip it apart. I want to challenge you that this miracle that Christ was praying for is not just going to get dumped on us. It's going to be something we're going to need to pray for just as faithfully as Christ was praying for it too. We need to begin to desire it, to pray for it, because it's going to take a miracle, and it's not going to be just a once and done thing. We need to begin praying for this above all else. What will God be able to do when we are a body knit together, united so much there's no chink in the armor? Take a look at the apostles on the day of Pentecost. When he united them, they changed the world. And that was only 12. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 24 of us. He had double that amount. Do you understand what he can do with us is potentially double what he did with the apostles in Acts chapter 2? If we will let him knit us together, first to him and then to each other, we will become a family, a heavenly family. That's what we need. Let's ask him for it. Heavenly Father, forgive us. We are more efficient and effective at schism than we are at unity. You knew this. This is not a surprise to you. It's the reason why you came. You knew we needed a miracle. It's the reason why you were praying. It's the reason why you're encouraging us to pray, because you know we need a miracle if it's going to be different. And so, Lord, we're praying. We're praying just like you prayed. We're praying that you would help us to become one in you. And that, Lord, this unity would be so amazing that it would be the testimony to the world that you came to love the world. No sermons necessary. The unity itself will speak volumes. So, Lord, let it start with us. Let it start with us right now. Let it start within our homes. Let it start within this church. And, Lord, never let it end. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to David Austin, pastor of the Manistique, McMillan Northwoods, and Sault Ste. Marie Seventh-day Adventist churches. If you enjoyed his sermon, why not visit one of his churches? The Manistique Seventh-day Adventist Church is located at 809 North Duck Inn Road in Manistique, Michigan, and their church service begins at 9:30 a.m. The McMillan Northwoods Seventh-day Adventist Church is located at 5219 County Road, 413 McMillan, Michigan, and their church service begins at 12:15 p.m. And the Sault Ste. Marie Seventh-day Adventist Church is located at 501 West Easterday Avenue in Sault Ste. Marie, Michigan, and their church service begins at 9:30 a.m. This has been a Strong Tower Radio production.